Your sermon text for today is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, we fully just recognize that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And God, we come to you now asking, Lord, that you would bless this time. God, we come asking that you would open our minds and open our eyes and ears, that we would hear and benefit from your word. God, we ask for power for Jason as he preaches from your word, God. We pray for the Spirit to work in us, God, to change us and mold us more into the image of your Son, our Savior Jesus. God, we pray for hearts of stone to be made into hearts of flesh during this time, God, that you would open up the eyes of those who have seen this as foolishness up until this point, that they may now see it as the power of God for salvation. God, we pray that you would do these things for our good and for your glory, and it's in the powerful name of your Son that we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
The title of the sermon this morning is Walking Worthy of a High Calling. There's a something I'm going to say over and over again as we work through chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is our calling is to become what we are. And in other words, there are things that are fundamentally true about us because God is rich in mercy and great in love, and he's made us alive. Okay, now what? This is the now what. We're to cultivate lives that reflect the richness in mercy and the greatness in love that God has poured out on us. So this is the beginning of that portion where Paul is teaching us to become what we are. These things are fundamentally true about us, and now it needs to become evident to onlookers, to people who are familiar with our lives. We've now been through three chapters of Paul piling up the riches that have been lavished upon the ones that were adopted. They were by nature children of wrath, but God wasn't content to let human history end that way, but he entered in and adopted enemies, made them his children, and gave them riches. And at the end of this, Paul erupts into praise. That was the last two verses of chapter 3, what we studied last week. And you just get the sense from reading it that Paul just can't help it. He just cannot restrain himself after reciting all these truths about how God is rich in mercy and great in love. And so he just bursts forth into unrestrainable praise. I had a sense of that working through those chapters, and I hope you had a sense of that too. now Paul embarks on helping us understand how this should shape our daily lives. If chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians are true, it should shape our daily lives. If it's true that I am a child of God when I was an enemy of God, how should I live? Paul spends these final three chapters of Ephesians answering that question. But we aren't leaving behind theology. It is true that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are primarily great theological truths, and that the final four chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are primarily about the practical. But Paul will keep it connected. He will continue to interject these theological truths. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says in one of its notes. It says, the exhortations of Scripture become empty morality without this gospel foundation. So true. Well, what if all you had was Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? Well, you'd still have a lot of truth, but it would feel like duty. I hope at the end of these three chapters where Paul has been piling up the riches, that it feels more like privilege than it does all that we have to do. We was like, oh, how do I honor this God who is rich in mercy and great in love? So far from empty moralism, Paul is building on a gospel foundation. Here's a stat for you, courtesy of Harold Honer, one of the commentators I've been reading week to week. There are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. So, do this, imperatives. There are 41 of them in Ephesians. There's one in chapters 1 through 3 and 40 in 4 through 6. So that gives you a sense of what we're dealing with. Paul builds the gospel foundation of our riches in Christ. And now he starts with the therefore live this way section. As we come to our text, let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh God, I pray in these final chapters of Ephesians, however long it takes us to work through them, that you would teach us to walk by the side of your Son. We would learn to walk as he walked, and that we would see it that way, not dry, have-to-do things, but a personal walking with and following our Lord Jesus, who has been rich in mercy and great in love. We know that. We've experienced that. I pray that it would shape our lives. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we subdivide the text, let's just start with verse 1. So hopefully you're in Ephesians 4. I'll follow along as I reread verse 1. We'll go from there. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here in verse 1, we have an urgent appeal to a daily life consistent with a high calling. So if you're taking notes on the handout by filling in blanks, daily life fills in those two blanks. An urgent appeal to a daily life consistent with a high calling. Paul begins, I therefore. So what comes after is being set on the foundation of what has come before, this great body of truth about God and the believer, and specifically God's kindness toward the believer. I therefore. So he's pointing back to chapters 1 through 3. Because of the pile of riches, now this. Because all those things are true, because all those riches are the possession of the believer, that means this. At this point, I should say this. Theology is meant to be practical, not academic. Theology should move us and change us and conform us to the Lord Jesus, not make us proud because we know stuff. Often the study of theology swells your ego because you know things that other people don't know. And that is not the intent of learning about the truths of God, and the great truths of God and man in the Bible. It's actually to move us to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can learn theology in a classroom, but it's not fundamentally classroom, desk, chalkboard stuff. It is meant to actually shape our lives, to transform our lives, so we grow in looking more like Jesus. It is so right that there should now be a therefore at this point in Ephesians, given all that Paul has just said. Our calling from Paul, again, is to become what we are. These things are absolutely true of the believer, and now our lives should reflect that. Let's continue. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeches the reader, or he urges the reader. This is Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. It was written while Paul was in prison, probably written from Rome. And Paul already told us that, and looking back to where he told us that, I think is helpful here in understanding why Paul repeats it here. So just look back at chapter 3, verse 1. This is where he introduced the concept that he was writing from prison. Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. This is why he brings it up here. He is in prison for the Gentiles. He's in prison for the Ephesians, to whom he's now writing. This is a man who wants to be heard, who expects to be heard, who intends to be heard, who is exerting his right to be heard. I'm in prison because I brought the gospel to you, and now I'm writing to you. Does that man have a right to be heard? You better believe it. Paul knows that he is where he is, probably in a Roman prison, because of his sovereign king. He is a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of circumstances. Those circumstances put him there, but God is the God over all of those circumstances. He knows he's the prisoner of the Lord, and at the same time, humanly speaking, he's in prison for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's in prison for bringing the gospel to the Ephesians, to whom he's writing this letter. Paul's getting ready to speak of their calling. Paul was the human instrument of their calling. Paul was actually the human who called them. Of course, it was the Holy Spirit calling them through this human instrument, but Paul was that human instrument. Paul has made sacrifices for the gospel to make it to Ephesians. Incredible sacrifices. If someone wrote you a letter from prison, and they were in prison because of the sacrifices that they made on behalf of you, would you listen to them? Would you consider their exhortations in the letter? You better believe that you would. And Paul is asserting his right to be heard here, and actually to give them these 40 imperatives, to give these 40 commands about what the life of a believer should look like, what a believer should grow into. Now this man, Paul, who has made sacrifices, beseeches them, he urges them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Now, what does walk mean? And what characterizes this calling? Walk means pattern of life, your daily life. Not your highest moment or your lowest moment, but what normally characterizes you. That's almost always the use of walk, the meaning of walk when you encounter it in the New Testament. By the way, I hope you like talking about the walk of the believer, because we're going to encounter it again in chapter 4, and we're going to encounter it three times in chapter 5. So Paul is all over the daily life, the patterns of life of believers, and he's going to bring us back to it again and again. What characterizes this calling of God into his kingdom? It is a high calling. If you can read and think about for a minute, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and not get that it's a high calling, you are not paying attention. It's so obvious that the calling of the believer is full of privileges. It's a high calling. You would die to be called with that calling. It's filled with so many privileges. It's filled with riches. So Paul is urging them to cultivate a pattern of life which is consistent with this high calling to be the children of God and the body of Christ. Okay, so you get the calling to be a child of God. You were an enemy, but now you're called to be a member in the family and to be part of the body of Christ. He is your head. He's providing for you. And now the calling is to cultivate a life that's consistent with all the privileges and the riches of the calling, to become what they are. Or to restate it negatively, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you look on the other side of the coin, what is the essence of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain? It's to take his name upon you, but then live like you always lived when you were in the world. It's vain. There's no transforming effect of you say, I'm his, but there's never any transformation. That's the essence of taking the Lord's name in vain. May it never be that you would be called from being an enemy and made a son or daughter and given the riches of this inheritance, and then it has no impact on your life. But Paul is speaking of how inappropriate that would be and how appropriate it is that our lives are transformed by this rich mercy and great love of God. And Paul doesn't leave this vague. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. He now begins to describe it. So let's move on to verses 2 and 3. That'll be our next subsection, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Follow along as I read. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul gives us a list, and the list helps us understand what it means to cultivate a life that is consistent with this high calling. He actually gives us a list of five things. And in these verses, we have the hallmarks of that daily life, which is consistent with the high calling. So if you're taking notes on the handout, hallmarks fills in the blank. The hallmarks of that daily life. The everyday life of the believer is to have certain hallmarks. What's a hallmark? It's a distinguishing characteristic. It's a characteristic by which you can say, oh, this is a person who is a child of God. This distinguishes the child of God from a worldling, from someone who's never been transformed by this rich mercy and great love. In other words, as a believer, when your life comes up to matching your high calling, that is evident in the regular presence of certain traits. You have the regular presence, daily life, of certain traits. And Paul is saying, these are the traits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If I was dragged into court, charged with being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Or would they say, well, we hear what you say, but we can't prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. What Paul speaks of is evidence that could get me convicted of being a Christian. If you had the dispositions described in these five things, you could be convicted of actually really belonging to God, really having been adopted into His family. So let's look at these five. By the way, so we've got a list of five, then we'll go on to the next subsection, and we'll have a list of seven. And each one of them would be a really profitable topical sermon, but we're not doing that. We're going to keep going. I could just justify that by saying Paul doesn't do that either. Okay, so we're just going to follow along. Paul just lists them. We'll actually go further than Paul went this morning. And sometimes it's profitable to just drill down and look at these individually, but we don't always have to do that because the authors aren't always doing that either. Okay, these five things. One, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. Now, here is a paradox. What is a paradox? It's something that seems to be the exact opposite of what you would expect to be true. In this category, I expect to find this being true, but actually what is really true is exactly the opposite of what I expected to find. That's a paradox. Now, how is with all lowliness a paradox? In this way. Okay, you've been adopted. Now, you're a son or a daughter of the King and an heir of inexhaustible riches. I might expect to be true that now I get to be a big shot. I'm a prince or a princess, a son or a daughter of the King. Inexhaustible riches are mine, and now I'm somebody, especially compared to you. And so, like the disciples, I now have a seat at the table to discuss who is the greatest. Well, Jesus set them straight for thinking that way and talking that way. And he's ready to deploy the Apostle Paul to help set us straight on this matter as well. Now, how do you explain the paradox that the King of the universe adopts you to be a son or daughter and makes you an heir to inexhaustible riches, and yet you're to be characterized by all lowliness. Let me give you two explanations for this paradox. One, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. His kingdom's not like the kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't think like we think. His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So the foolishness of God, the lowest of His wisdom is the lowest of His wisdom is higher than the highest of our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Secondly, Paul is simply describing aspects of being like Jesus. Paul is not calling the believer to anything that Jesus isn't the perfect example of in the gospel. So as we go the next length, take the next step in understanding what this would look like worked out in our lives, we can go to the gospels and go to school on the life of Jesus Christ. This is Christ-likeness. Though the believer is a child of the King and an heir of inexhaustible riches, humility, being humble in daily life, cultivating a pattern of life of humility is to be a distinguishing mark of the believer. I cannot be full of myself, thinking great thoughts of myself and diminishing thoughts of others and live up to my high calling. Sometimes when we're defining terms, one of the most effective ways to define the term is to say the opposite and say, this is far, far away from this opposite. It's the other end from this opposite. So All lowliness or all humility. What would be the opposite of that? Pride and arrogance. So in defining what it's like to be lowly, to be humble, we could say it has nothing to do with being full of pride, full of arrogance. It's the opposite of that. So if lowliness or humility is fitting for our high calling, then pride and arrogance is totally unfitting for the Christian. It's totally out of step with this high calling of God on the life of a Christian. Two, and gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness. That's the second one. Or the King James renders it meekness. It's the same Greek root of what we find in Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the same Greek root. At this point, I should say that though I'm not going to attempt to do this today because of time constraints, it would be a very profitable exercise to overlay this list of Paul on to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. No, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. There you go. That's better. That actually matches. And so forth. The Beatitudes, the blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. And also the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, why? Why would it be a good idea to take Paul's list of a lot patterns of life that match our high calling and then just put them side by side with the blessed are the statements from Matthew 5 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, because they are all fundamental to the Christian life. They're really talking about the same things in different ways. And so these lists are interrelated and interdependent, and they explain each other. And I'll reference bits and pieces of these lists as we work our way through. The opposite of gentleness or meekness would be forceful, harsh, easily provoked. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:21. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness. So here he gives you both ends of the spectrum here. And he offers them a choice. And he's actually calling on them to repent and change their directions so that when he comes to them, he doesn't have to come to them with a rod, being forceful, harsh, coming to them provoked to act. But he wants to come to them in a spirit of gentleness or in a spirit of meekness. To be consistent with our high calling, brethren, our lives, our daily lives, our normal patterns of lives should be characterized not by forcefulness or harshness, not being easily provoked, but with gentleness, with meekness. People should find us to be that way, generally speaking. Does that mean there's never a time to be forceful? Paul's not arguing that. There's never a time to be provoked? Paul's not arguing that. There's never a time to be harsh? I mean, if Jesus is our example, we have to answer those questions. No, 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 there is a time for those things. But the pattern of our life should be a disposition of gentleness and meekness. Three. With long suffering, the NASB and the ESV both render it patience. Both are good translations. The same Greek word is a fruit of the Spirit, either long-suffering or patience, Galatians 5:22. This is something that the Spirit of God produces in the life of a believer as a fruit. What would the opposite of patience be? It's obvious. Impatient. Believers, not impatient, they're willing to suffer long. It means exactly what the word says, long suffering. It's willing to suffer for a long time. They're willing to pay the price to hang in there with others. Everyone always speak to your liking, act to your liking? No, me neither. Even brethren, do brethren always speak to your liking or act to your liking? Do your pastors always speak to your liking or act to your liking? I know the answer to all of those questions. Well, are you willing to pay the price to hang in there with people, brethren, even leaders? I'm going to go right to the next one, to four, because I'm not even sure it should be a next one. It might actually be a descriptor, but I named it number four, so we'll go with that. Four, bearing with one another in love. It's right in there with long-suffering. The willingness to pay the price to hang in there with someone who's not speaking or acting to your liking, may not be speaking or acting in a godly way at all, may be speaking or acting ungodly. Okay, there's a price to be paid to hang in there with them. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to bear with that person in love, bearing with one another in love? Let me give you two opposites, which are very different, but I think are both counterpoints. The first opposite is bailing out on. I don't bear with, but instead I bail out. Like, I'm not willing to pay the price to hang in there to continue in relationship with you. So I bail out. But then try this on as an opposite. Putting up with out of duty. Putting up with simply out of duty. Grinning and bearing while gritting my teeth. Okay. I mean, that's bearing with, I guess. It's a semblance of it. This phrase, in love, is key. Bearing with one another in love. Not simply because God makes me, because He's been nice to me. But out of, there's love in the heart for the brethren. And so we don't bail out. We hang in there. We pay the price to hang in there because of love. This comes from love. When your daily pattern of life has come up to your high calling, you love me enough to keep hanging in there with me even though I have irked you for the umpteenth time or worse. Irked you or maybe actually sinned against you in significant ways. Okay, now what? Now what? We're in a family together. Now what? Are you willing to pay the price to hang in there with me even though I haven't been what I should be? This is something that characterizes the children of God, the people of God. This is one of many New Testament one another's, bearing with one another in love. That phrase, one another, appears in the New Testament 100 times. It's important. There are 59 different one another commandments that are supposed to mark and describe the lives of the children of God together. Why? Because sin's still in this world. We're not saved and then immediately raptured. We're in a church environment, in a family environment where we're all still growing, and a lot of us have a long ways to go. The most mature still have a long ways to go. So there it is, the question, are you going to pay the price to hang in there with your brethren, or are you bailing out? Or are you just going to grit your teeth because God's been nice to me and I have to, so I'll do it. That is not what we're called to. This brings us to 5. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, a comment on the list. So let's just back up for a second and talk about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I don't believe it is random at all. In other words, I don't believe that Paul just had these 5 things in mind and he could have put them in any order and he wouldn't have been disquieted by putting them in a different order. I think he actually would have been bothered at the thought of a different ordering. It all starts with long-suffering or humility, depending on which translation you like better. It doesn't matter. It all you're nowhere without humility. It's like, do not pass go. It's number one on the list for a reason. There is no number 2, number 3, number 4 without number 1. If you don't have long-suffering or humility in your pattern of life, the other things are rendered useless. You won't find them. And it is all leading up to 5. 1 has to be the first, I think. 5 has to be what all these things lead up to, and that is the preservation of the unity of believers. 1, 2, 3, 4 exist for the preservation of the unity of believers. So let's go bit by bit through this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. NASB renders it being diligent. ESV renders it eager. All are reflected in the range of meaning. Listen to the lexicon. The primary meaning in the lexicon is to hasten, to make haste. So we should run to this. That's really the point of the primary meaning in the range of meaning, like hastening to it, not doing it fast and moving on to something else, but rushing to it because of the importance of it. Like you would hasten to it like you would hasten to put out a fire. The secondary meaning is to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. So if you just take the range of meaning, Paul is saying we should rush and exert ourselves towards this preserving the unity of the people of God. Continuing through the phrase, then there is keeping the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Brethren, we don't create it. It is the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates our unity. We simply guard it. And we are to guard it. This is not passive. This is active. You rush and exert yourself to guard the unity that the Spirit has created. The Spirit created it. We are to guard it, to maintain it, to keep it. You might say the Spirit has created it, and now we have to not mess it up. We have to not ruin it. We have to rush and exert ourselves to maintain it and preserve it, to guard it. Look back at chapter 2, verse 22. It's the last verse of chapter 2. We're staying in Ephesians, the last verse in chapter 2. In whom you also, Ephesian believers, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul has already taught us what the Spirit is doing. He's taking these spiritual stones and he's building them together to be a dwelling place of God. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's building us together, is unifying us in order to be a dwelling place for God. Finally, we have this phrase, in the bond of peace. Blood-bought peace is our bond. Okay, what holds you together? Okay, the peace that comes from the cross. That's what holds you together. That's what binds you together. It is the bond of peace. This spilled blood has broken down the middle wall of separation and reconciled us to God and reconciled us to each other. We have a blood-bought bond of peace. Okay, we need to leave verses 2 and 3. But before we do, let's read it one more time and try to grasp the big picture. So I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 1, and we'll read through 3. Follow along. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, the daily life of the believer, daily life, the patterns of life of the believer are to reflect these distinguishing characteristics. This is fundamentally about our oneness in Jesus and keeping what the Spirit created. So we're given these dispositions of humility and long-suffering and paying the price to hang in there in order to preserve what the Spirit has created, our oneness in Jesus. Verses 4 through 6. Our last three verses this week. Paul continues. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. 7 bases. Is that a word? 7 foundation stones. Those are real words. Of unity. He gives us a list of unifying things. In verses 4 through 6, we have the Trinitarian basis for these Christ-like hallmarks. If you're taking notes on the handout, filling in blanks. The Trinitarian basics. Here we have the Spirit and the Lord. That's Jesus, the Son, and the Father. The Trinitarian basis for these Christ-like hallmarks. Paul gives us an exceedingly broad base for the unity of believers. He gives us a list of 7. Number 1. One body. Blood-bought believers are the body of Christ, period. He has one body. We are not fundamentally 1689 Baptists. We are Christians. I'm happy to be 1689 Baptist, as far as it goes. But before anything else, we are Christians. We are the body of Christ. There is one body. We have infinitely more in common with any true believer than we have with anyone else in the world, no matter how close to them. They might be your dad. If your dad is an unbeliever, or your mom is an unbeliever, you have, if you're a believer, you have infinitely more in common with me than with your mother or father. There is one body. Number two, one spirit. All believers have one and the same Holy Spirit of God indwelling them and producing fruit in them, the fruit of the Spirit. The implication of that is over time, if the Spirit is really indwelling me and producing fruit in me, and the Spirit is really indwelling you, and producing fruit in you, then we are growing, not apart, but together. Okay, this is a tremendous basis of unity, that the Spirit indwelling us, all believers, and producing fruit in us, the same list of fruit in us, we're not growing apart. No. We're growing together. Number three, one hope of your calling. One hope. So for a moment, set aside your hopes for today. What we're eating at lunch or whatever. Your hopes for today. Your hopes for tomorrow. Your hopes for next week, next month, next year. Go out 100 years. One hope. One hope. What do you want? A week from now, we might want different things. 100 years from now, we want to all be in Revelation chapter 5, where every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are worshiping Jesus for eternity. One hope of our calling. Number four, one Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the confession that saves. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is one Lord, period. The one body has one head. We have been bought with his blood, or you're not in the family. We have one Lord. Number five, one faith. Now this, there's debate about this. It could be saving faith. We all have one saving faith. Faith, saved in the same way through faith, or it could be this body of truth that we have. This is called the faith. It's sometimes used that way. Up to this point in Ephesians, all the uses of faith have been the saving faith, our trust in Jesus. And I think that's what it is here. We have a common object of trust. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. Without it, we're nothing. With it, we're brought into the family. One faith. Number six, one baptism. There's a debate about whether this is the inward thing or the outward thing. Is it what the Spirit does that then baptism is supposed to be a reflection of? Well, because that's true, because the outward thing, putting somebody physically down into water, exists to signify the inward thing, there's really no need to separate them. So I won't waste more time on that debate. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I think this actually brings both of them together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul actually brings one baptism and one Spirit together in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This act of the Spirit of calling us out of the world and bringing us into the people of God. It's what outward baptism signifies. Becoming God's. Being God's. Number six, one God and Father of all. If you are a believer, God is your Father, and He's not just your Father. He's my Father, his father, her father. We have one God and Father of all. Paul says this, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's get some help from Harold Honer on above all and through all and in you all. He says this, one God, the Father, is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all. I think that's exactly it. It talks about his supremacy over us. He is supreme over all. He's operative through all. He's working in the lives of every believer, and he resides in all by his Spirit, I think we might add. The big point. The big point with these three verses. So we're given a list of seven ones. They form the basis for our unity. Here's the big point. The things which are most fundamental are in common among believers. And he just gave them to you. What are the most fundamental things? What is the foundation that we're building all the other doctrines and perspectives on, these fundamental things here? And we have them in common with every other believer who ever was. Are there fake believers so you can't have unity with them? Yes, but that's beside the point. I'm not talking about fake believers. I'm talking about real believers. Are there distinctions that remain between real believers where we disagree on this or that? Yes, but they're not as fundamental as these things. These fundamental things we share with all believers. The distinctions are outside of that. The distinctions are secondary to that. Let me conclude with Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, Philippians chapter 2. I can't think of a better summary than what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Think about how this relates to our text. Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some other translations render it, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the basis for both our walk and our unity. So a week from now, when you don't remember the five things that are supposed to characterize our walk, like I don't remember anything he said last week, remember this. It's Christ-likeness. Remember the disposition of Christ that was willing to not grasp the glory that was his. He deserved it. It was rightfully his, but he relinquished it to come and serve us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's this disposition and growing in this disposition. When you can't remember the five things, remember that Christ-likeness and this disposition that thinks of others, that is humble and lowly. It's the basis for our walk. It's the basis for our unity. All right, applications. I'll give you three. The first is a question. Is theology cold, mechanical, academic in your life? Or is it alive and moving you? I hope theology is alive and moving you. I hope when we reread Ephesians 1 through 3 that we find it thrilling. Thrilling. It is thrilling. And it should shape us. It should move us. I would just say this, if theology is cold and mechanical and academic in your life, troubleshoot, like right away. Danger signs are flashing. Number two, imagine a church where these distinguishing characteristics exist in abundance. A thought experiment. Imagine a church where these distinguishing characteristics, all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, rushing to exert yourself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's just flowing in abundance. God wants local churches to be like that. Hey, I'll say this. I don't know how much they're in abundance, but I know they're here. And how do I know that? Because we're 10 years old. Churches that don't have a measure of this don't get to be 10 years old. Don't ask me how I know. It's a sad story. Number three, finally. This is a self-exhortation and an exhortation. Be a dove in the body of Christ, not a hawk. This basis, this seven-point basis for unity in the body of Christ, that if you're in the body of Christ, by being a real believer, form this foundation of most important things that we have in common, should have us all being a dove. Does that mean there's never a time to fight? No, it doesn't mean that. It means we should have the a peaceable disposition towards our brethren. Because the things we disagree with them on are less important than these seven-point areas of commonality and unity. So I should be a dove in the body of Christ and not a hawk. And that should affect how I talk to my brethren that I disagree with, how I act towards my brethren that I disagree with. We should have this disposition that shows that every good thing that we have came to us. It came to us. So we're not proud. We have nothing to be proud of. The good things came from outside of us to us. And the deficiencies are all ours. Okay, when that's true, you shouldn't be proud. It should make you a dove. God, thank you for our text. And thank you for how you have preserved our church for 10 years and given us a measure of these things, and we desire to excel in them, God. We desire to make fast progress and steady progress. We would learn to walk like Jesus. Pray that you would help us in Jesus' name.